All right, good morning again. I hope you like a good mystery. Do you like a good mystery?
Yes.
All right, we're going to talk about a mystery today, the mystery of godliness. And in your Bibles, in 1 Timothy, it may have that as a title over this passage that we're going to look at today. And we are making good progress going through the book of 1 Timothy. Hopefully we're learning a lot. Hopefully we're challenged by the things that are here. And it's made for, I think, good discussion in our home group and hopefully the other home group, I think. But God's Word is good, and this book is so very good in teaching us who we are as the church and how we need to function and how we conduct ourselves. Let's just take a moment and let's read this passage, and then we'll pray together as we go through it. It's very short today. 1 Timothy 3:14-16. Paul writes, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in this world, and taken up in glory. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for, just in this short passage, what amazing things you have given us. And Lord, today I pray that you would open up our hearts and our minds and that, Lord, you would open us up spiritually to what it is that you say to us through your word. We would help to understand what it means and how it applies to our lives and how our lives should be different because we've been here today and because we've heard from you and your word, Lord. And we just pray that you would be glorified through this time, through our lives, that you'd have the power and freedom to say what you want to say to each person here. Thank you so much. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're going to go through that a little bit more slowly, looking at each word and thinking about everything that's said here. Just three verses, though. Remember, Paul's writing to Timothy, who's kind of a young pastor, maybe in his early 30s, and he's got this task that he's been given. And basically, we get an idea of why it is that Paul wrote from these first couple of verses. He says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. So, very early on in these verses, we see in the second verse here, verse 15, he says why he wrote the whole book of 1 Timothy, why he wrote that letter, why Paul wrote that letter to Timothy was it was about the church and about him conducting the affairs of the church and him teaching people how they ought to behave in the church, within the church. Now, it's pretty neat to look at. He says, Paul had desires and hopes and things he wanted to do and goals and plans, just like any of us. And we all have those things that we want to do. And the truth is, because we're human beings, things don't always go our way. They don't always go according to plan. Things don't work out just how we want them to do. Or sometimes we want to do something, but we just can't. We're not able to. We can't be two places at one time. Sometimes we can't afford the airfare. You know, those kind of things. We want to be somewhere. We want to go to somebody's wedding. Like, I would actually love to go to my cousin's wedding over on the East Coast. You know, those kind of things. You know, and it doesn't always work out. You know, we can't be there. Now, Paul very well maybe couldn't be there because he was imprisoned when he wrote this. And so Paul wasn't always able to go where he wanted to go and do what he wanted to do because of his love for God and his sharing of the good news. Sometimes he encountered some opposition, and on several times he was thrown in the jail. So he hoped to come to him soon, but he says, you know what, in the meantime, I'm going to write you this letter. So that, you know, if I delay, if I don't make it, you will know how people should behave in the household of God. And so the thing is, this is great. We have this letter because Paul wrote this in the meantime. And we're going to look at that a little bit more closely here in just a moment. He goes on at the finish of this verse. He talks about who the church is. He says, which is the church. So he says the household of God. Same thing as the church of the living God. A pillar and a buttress of the truth. And I use the English Standard Version. And you might see some slightly different words here, especially for this one right here, in different translations. You might see it said it's a support or base or even foundation. A lot of different words are used for that one right there. I actually like this one because of the picture that I'll show you, and it'll help you understand it pretty well. All right. God's providence. What is it? I have my own simple explanation of it. The word's not used here in this passage, but you can really see it. First of all, God's providence. God has not abandoned His creation. That's one thought there. Some people teach in philosophy that, you know, well, maybe there is a God, but He just spun everything into motion, and He steps back and He just lets it go. And they use that philosophy as a way to say, well, that's why when bad things happen, it wasn't God's fault. He didn't do it, or He wasn't part of it. And it's just natural, and things are just running naturally. And that's why things happen the way they do, because God just lets things happen. And people look at God that way, as if He's distant and He's not involved. But if you believe in God and His providence for things, you don't believe that way. You believe that God has not abandoned His creation, that He's here and that He's among us and He's working in it. And He's actually in control of all things. And this is even the tough things, even the difficult things, that God is there. He's working through it. He has a plan. Okay? He works through all these circumstances. And He has something in mind for them, and they're not wasted, and nothing's wasted, and nothing's just completely a disaster. He has a good plan, even when life is hard. And so sometimes God's providence is very difficult. It's very difficult to swallow. It's very difficult to live through. But as a Christian, can have a different outlook on circumstances and things. We can look for God in it and what He's doing and what His good plan is and how it works out over time. And we can just have a trust for Him. Now, in your deepest, darkest hole that you're in your hardest moments, it's not like it just comes automatic that just happens, because within our flesh and who we are as people, everything is working against trusting that sometimes that God's plan is good, even though it is. This providence thing is something more you notice when you look back 60, 70 years in the future, and you look back and you say, wow, God really knew what He was doing. And then when you get to heaven and you can look back in your life and you can say, wow, now I can see why God did it the way that He did it, and He allowed it to happen the way that He allowed it to happen. And look at all the good things that happened as a result of this. God did have a plan, and His plan was good. And I know that I didn't always think that when I was on earth, and I couldn't always see that, and I was lost sometimes in how I looked at things. But when you look back on it, you'll be able to see it. And so we're all there. We all live in time and space, and we don't always get it. But we can see a little, just a little glimpse of this in this passage. And I don't want to make light of this, because this is very huge, this thing here. Just a little picture. God's providence. It's not exactly what I'm going to show you, but it's kind of like this, all right? You ready to see it? Ready? It's not exactly like this, but it's kind of like this. Like that picture? And that's not really God's hands. He's not really holding the earth. But it's that idea, you know, that God has everything in His hands. And the earth is just really small. Like, it's like even our whole lives, He's got us. The Bible teaches that God is sustaining us and sustaining life and sustaining the whole creation. He's holding everything together. And so that's just a picture to make you think about it. But God loves us, and He's involved with us. He's involved with our lives. I mean, He's not too busy to have every hair in our heads numbered. Now, for some of us, that's a lot lower count than others. For some, there's a certain number of gray hairs He's got in there. Okay, this is gray hair number 42. And this is gray hair number 3,221. But God is intimately involved, and that's what the Bible teaches us. And that is the view of life that we have when we read the Scripture, which is different than you get when you go to public school or you go to the university or what have you. Now, God's providence, we can see this in this passage. Paul, he wanted to go to Ephesus, but he couldn't. So he wanted to be somewhere. He couldn't be there, you know, and you can't always be where you want to be. That's life. My dad used to have a favorite saying that he would say to me called rots. Rots. Well, that's rots. That's the reality of the situation. That's what he would tell me. He loved to tell me that. He made me write it down lots of times and different things. And so Paul wanted to go to Ephesus. He couldn't go. While he was delayed, he wrote 1 Timothy. He wrote a book in the Bible being inspired by God. And he wrote that book because he couldn't be where he wanted to be. He couldn't go where he wanted to go. And because of this, we have this book of the Bible and we have all these great truths that are in it. And we know how we can conduct ourselves and how we should behave in the household of God. And I say, you know, like, you might think of your situation and say, well, okay, I'm wrestling with this idea of providence and God is in control and difficult things do happen and stuff. Okay, but just think about how big it really is that we have the Word of God and that we have it in our lives. We have it as a light to shine the way for us. And we have this because of God's providence, because Paul was probably locked up at this time and he couldn't go in person, so he wrote this letter. And so that's just one small picture. We see this other times and other places, and we have the privilege right now of being able to look back thousands of years and see this. Okay, but in the moment, sometimes it can be more difficult. Now, just picture what it would be like yourselves as if the police came and started locking us up because we were Christians. You'd probably take that pretty seriously, wouldn't you? And that would probably be pretty intimidating. And we'd probably find out who was really true in their faith pretty quickly, you know, as far as who was really going to continue in the faith and continue to walk. And to be in prison for sharing the gospel or something like that, which, you know, we don't right now face that problem. That was a real situation that Paul was in that prevented him from going to Ephesus. Okay. In this passage, in that verse that we just looked at, there were four truths about the church that were mentioned. Four truths about the church. One, we are the household of God. That's mentioned. So I'm just going to give you these four real quick and then we'll talk about them in more detail. We're the church of the living God. We're a pillar of the truth. And we're a buttress of the truth. Now, thinking about those and going through and talking about each one of the household of God, the word there could be translated house or household, but throughout the letter it's been used more like household and it fits the context. We're not the house, the building, unless you're talking about the spiritual building that God's building, but the household of God, it's like another way of saying, the song we sang, the family of God. And so, just so you know, that's why I asked Janelle to sing, if we could sing that song. Because it's what it's saying here in this passage, is who we are. We're the family of God. Alright, now the church, you can have this later on, but the church isn't a place you go, just the building, but it's the people. It's all the people who are saved, who've trusted Jesus as their Savior, who've been renewed by the Holy Spirit and given new life. That's the household of God. Now, what's some things that are pretty amazing and great about it is, I don't know about you, but it's always good to belong. To belong. You want to belong. You want to find your people. You want to find your friends. You want to find your support, your family. Family is important. And to belong to family is a great privilege. And to belong to this family is amazing and wonderful. And that's why we together here are a family. And we have other people that are part of our family that are not gathering with us today, that are meeting in other places. But together we're the church and we're the family of God. Now in a family, in a good family, now there are bad family situations, there are good family situations, but in a family, when a family behaves as it ought to behave, everyone's important. Amen? Everyone's important and everyone's significant and everyone's loved. And there are no insignificant people. And so if you're here today and you're part of God's family, you have an awesome place in the family and you're truly important. And it doesn't really matter kind of what you've struggled with and where you've been and what you've done. God loves you and you are part of His family and you can be part of His family. And everyone here, whether you're part of the family or not, you can leave here today by being part of the family, by just putting your faith and your trust in what Jesus did for you and accepting Him as your Lord and Savior. You can do that today. You don't have to take a class on it. We don't have to wait till Sunday school next week. You just trust me. You don't have to learn everything in the Bible. You just know that truth. And you become part of the family. In the Bible, it talks about us as if we're adopted into that family. And I always loved that picture of us being that kid in the orphanage where we just can't get adopted and we can't get adopted and nobody wants us and we just feel unloved. But the truth is, one day, the greatest dad in all the world comes and he says, I want to make you my own. I want to make you my child. And he adopts us into his family. And then we're not like treated because we're adopted any different. We're treated great and wonderful and we are his children. And that's just part of being the family of God. Part of another, other things are we do things together. We spend time together. We love each other. We support each other. We grieve with each other. We hurt with each other. We live life together. And that's the family. And it's good to have a family. And I want to have a big family. Amen. And I'm not putting a number on that or whatever, but just like when I think about family, like we can have family where we go to our house and it's just like three of us or five of us or six of us and we mind our own business about everything that we do and we don't really share life with anybody and we're all just focused on ourselves. But we have this big family that is the church that we're a part of and that we have a function and a role and we help the family. And guess what? What do we do as family sometimes? We do jobs and chores and we help each other out and we have chore charts and who's got the dishes and who's got these different things, but we work at life and we do it together and we serve together. James, you got the dishes still, don't you? At our house. Guess who else has the dishes? I have the dishes. I'm the other dish doer. Okay. So we load the dishes up, but that's in our family life, but we have those things, but it's the same as being part of the family of God. You have things that you do to serve and to help each other. And everyone doesn't do the same job and the same thing. They can, or it wouldn't really work that way. What if everybody wanted to be the pastor this morning? Well, we might all be in different places trying to do that, or nobody might want to listen, or something like that, but it wouldn't work very well. What if everybody wanted to be the greeter? What if nobody wanted to be the greeter? You wouldn't get greeted. And if nobody wanted to be the pastor, then you wouldn't have anybody standing before you speaking and trying to teach you and those kind of things. So, but it's great to be part of the household of God, the family of God. Now, it also says that is the church of the living God. The church of the living God. Now, you see I have this little thing from the movie, God's Not Dead. You like that? Some of you have recently seen this. And I know somebody maybe, did you watch it last night maybe? Yeah. Oh, it's different families, different people watched it last night. Is that in Redbox?
Yeah.
Okay, I'm going to go get it from Redbox really quick, so don't anybody beat me there, but I'm going to go and I'm going to get this. All right, but I use that picture here. It says, you don't leave early to go get it, please. The church. The church is called the Church of the Living God, meaning that God is alive and He's well and He's active and He's involved. And this is in contrast to idols, which are not alive, which are things that people worship that have no life. They're not true, you know. They're little carvings or little images or even big ones or statues or things that they make that they would worship. And they're not alive. And they can't do anything for you. But God is alive and He's active and He's at work. And He does have a plan for your life. And He does have a purpose for everything. And He's not dead. And even though people wrote books and sold things and said that He's dead, that's just a lie of Satan. And Satan wants people to believe that. And he wants people to live their life without God present in their lives. But that would be a big mistake because there's a holy God who loves us, who wants a relationship with us, who created us, who, like I said, is in control of all things. And we should want to be in a relationship with Him and want to seek Him and want to serve Him and want to follow Him. And one thing about Him being alive, the living God, is He's always there when we need to turn to Him in prayer. When we're at our weak moments and we need help, God is always there. You know one other cool thing about God? He doesn't have to go to sleep like us. We don't say, oh, God, let me pray to you. And He says, you know what? Can you come back at 9 a.m. tomorrow morning? I'm kind of tired right now and I can't take this prayer. God is not like that. In fact, I liked what my friend Thomas Tate said. You know, it's like when he worries sometimes, he just thinks, well, I'm going to give this to God because I know He'll be up and He can handle it and I can just go to sleep. And so just give it to God. But God is there. He's there to hear from us. He's there to help us. He's there to guide and direct us. You know, the thing about God is it says that He's knocking at our door. Jesus is knocking at your door. Believe it or not, if you're not close with God, if you're not close with Him through Jesus Christ, it's not because He's not knocking on your door. It's because you're not answering the door. It's because He's not a big enough priority in your life. You've made other things. Now, here today in America, we don't worship little statues very often, do we? But we worship other things, like we worship money and influence and fame and success. And with me, probably one of the big struggles that I can make an idol in my life is something as silly as football. I love to watch football. I spend a lot of time watching football. I'm really excited about the Seahawks, you know, that kind of thing. And it's okay. And we can enjoy it. But the thing is, I want to challenge all of you who are football fans out there, whether you like the Seahawks or the Packers or the Raiders or any of these things, don't make that an idol in your life this year. Don't love that more than you love God. I mean, one thing I did was I got a DVR so that I know I could tape the games, I could watch it later. It's a small price to pay. But I want God to be first. On Sunday mornings, I want church to be first for me. I don't want to be skipping church to watch the Seahawks game. I mean, you guys would probably fire me, wouldn't you? But if it's good for me, it's good for you too. Amen? And I'm not saying it's bad to have that desire. But what it is, you don't want to put that before God. You don't want to make that an idol. Because, you know, yeah, we won the Super Bowl last year if you're a Seahawks fan. We did. You know, life goes on. We try to win it again this year. I mean, you know, it's like they want to make statue outside the stadium of different plays and different things. Okay, whatever. But what's really important is here in this book, and it's in this gathering. This is the church of the living God. And we come together. It's bigger than anything else that we got going in life. You're not too busy for this. You're not that cool. Now, this is interesting, this next part, the pillar and buttress of the truth. And I put these pictures in because it helps you understand what it's saying. We are familiar with pillars, and in Ephesus, they had this great temple to their God that had these huge pillars on it, and they were very familiar with this kind of language and what a pillar looked like. And so this is a pillar on your left, great big column. And what does it do? Well, yeah, part of it provides stability. Provides stability, but it also lifts up and it holds something up and it holds the roof up. So it's holding the roof up, this beautiful roof that you can see and you can look at it and it's there before you. And on the right is the buttress, which is not a pillar, but it's something that holds a wall up. It holds it up from the side usually. Okay, so it's built to hold it up from the side. So it's that piece that's coming down there that's giving the wall support. And Paul's writing and he says, this is what the church is. The church is a pillar and a buttress of the truth. It holds it up and puts it out there and gives it stability and makes it so people can see it. Now, the truth in this Bible, people don't see it if we just have our Bibles closed and they're put on the shelves and we don't really live what's in the Word of God. People don't see it. It's not held up high. It's not put on display for everyone to see. And so when he's saying this, he's saying that the truth, the Word of God, the Gospel, those things, the church has a role and a function, and that's to hold it up high and to put it on display and let people see it. Now, there's this idea of stability. Ultimately, we know God is our ultimate foundation. He's the one that provides stability. We get stability from the truth. But He has entrusted us as the church to be the ones that take the truth out and hold it up and hold it high and put it before people. And so when you picture this, I especially like this picture on the left, you can see here, that holding up the roof, those pillars holding up the roof being like holding up the Word of God to people. And I don't mean just physically walking around with the Bible and we're walking around like this holding it up, but that's our lives and what they look like. We live for Jesus and other people can see it. And that's what it would be called to be a pillar of the truth. You probably have used this a lot heard of this when you talk about people and they say, oh, that person was a pillar of his community. Or a pillar of the church means that person was strong. He stood strong and he provided support for it. And that's what God wants the church to be in this world. He wants the church to stand strong, to not be weak, to not be distracted by all the things of the world, but to stand strong and take the truth out to the world. Amen? Can you get excited? Are you allowed to get excited at church?
Oh, yeah.
Do you have to be somber and serious-faced and just look like you're angry? Some places that's the way everybody acts, but you don't really have to be. And I would actually hope that this could be a little bit more like the football game in that sense. And just that when you're here and we're talking about this, you're saying, yeah, I want to be on that team. I want to do that. I want to go forward. I want to hold the truth up. I want to live for Jesus. I want to be first string. I don't want to be a bench warmer in that. I want to go out and I want to play and I want to be in the game. Put me in the game, coach.
Amen.
Throw me the ball. I'm wide open. We were playing flag football the other day and I was the quarterback and there was a certain somebody that was getting mad at me because I wasn't throwing them the ball. And it was just hectic. Every time I would drop back, it's just like there was no blocking and it was just crazy. And I couldn't get this one person the ball. I'm not going to name this person. Okay, but this person was upset at me and this person was just, I could tell she was upset, but I don't think she understood that I just couldn't do it. It was very hard. So that is part of who we are as the church. Okay, we want to proclaim this truth and take it out to the world that needs it. Okay, going on. So now we got verse 16. 1 Timothy 3:16. This is just the first part of it. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness. It's great. He says we confess. You can count on it. This is true. The mystery of godliness. Now let's just talk about mystery. A mystery. A biblical mystery is not something that is unknowable or continually mysterious. I want to think about what a mystery is. It's not something that you can never understand or that hasn't been made known, okay, that stays mysterious. It's something we can only know through God's revelation. So there are things, there are truths, there are facts that are a mystery. People don't understand why God does what He does, how He does it, when He does it, what His plan is. But mysteries can be revealed through revelation. All right, if you turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3, let's have a little sword drill here. Now, remember, Ephesians is to your left. And if you want to help yourself remember, you can remember the General Electric Power Company. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, or some of the ladies like to remember, go eat popcorn. That's another one that they like to do. I prefer the General Electric Power Company. If you look in Ephesians chapter 3, this is a chapter that talks about mystery, and it's talked about several times here, but I just want to read through it quick, starting in verse 1. It says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it was made known, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power to me, though I am the very least of all the saints. The grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone that is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that He realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." And so there the mystery is talked about, and that mystery is very much like the mystery that we're seeing here. It is the gospel, and it's the gospel not only for the Jews, but the gospel for the non-Jews, the Gentiles there. And you know what else? Just by the way, you see the purpose of the book of Ephesians written right there. God wants the church to proclaim that mystery. He wants them to proclaim it to the world. He wants them to make it known. And He says He wants them to proclaim it before who? Made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. To make it known, to make it known to those spiritual beings. Okay, what is the mystery of godliness? So He said, He's speaking of the mystery of godliness. And I think about this, and this is what I think it is saying and how it fits into the context of that whole thing we're looking at. The mystery of godliness is that through Christ, we can live godly lives. We can be saved and we can live for Jesus and we can live godly life for Him. You and me, that doesn't come natural. They don't have to teach classes in kindergarten and preschool about how to be sinners. We're already born with that. We already know that. That comes very natural to us. We need to be changed to really truly live a godly life. We need to be saved by Jesus. We need to be given His Holy Spirit. We need to grow in it. And then we can live a godly life. Now, what is godly life? Or what is godliness? It's that internal response in our heart that responds to the things of God in a way that's pleasing to God. And we submit ourselves to Him and we follow Him and we live for Him. And that's what it would mean to have godliness or to live a godly life. And that is only possible through Jesus. There's no other path to godliness. There's no other right response to God that doesn't come through Jesus Christ. And that's what the Bible teaches us. And that's how it's a light to our lives. Now that last part of that verse is a hymn. This is a hymn. Alright? So you want to sing it? Alright, I'll just say it for you, alright? Because I don't know the tune, and I think we'd all be off singing different things. It would be pretty tough. But He, who's He? Who's He talking about? Jesus. He was manifested in the flesh. Alright, that means to be manifested really means that you already existed before. He existed before. Jesus existed before He was manifested in the flesh. He became a human being. He existed before He was born as that little baby in Bethlehem. He was Almighty God. He was in heaven. And He became a human being. He was manifested in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was, it's almost like saying He was proved righteous through the Spirit. His works were demonstrated, what He did also, His power by the Spirit to be able to heal and do things. He was seen by angels. You know what? Angels, they know that Jesus is really interesting and that they long to know things about Jesus. They long to know when He was coming and what He's doing. And they long to know, you know, when He's coming back again. And they're really interested in Him and they're paying attention. And they're watching because they have a little bit better idea about things spiritually sometimes than we do. And that's what it's talking about. He was seen by angels and the angels saw Him and they saw what He did and they saw everything that was happening. And they saw Him get nailed to the cross, and they saw Him rise again, and they saw Him ascend to heaven, and they're watching these things. And when He was gone, when Jesus left the earth, He was proclaimed among the nations. Proclaimed, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through the Son. He was proclaimed to the world. He was believed on. And I hope that you're here today because you believe in Him. You trust Him as your Savior. And He was, finally, it says, taken up in glory. And that could be talking about when He was taken up after dying on the cross, or it could be talking about when He comes back again and He's taken up again. And let me tell you why that might be. There are three ways to look at this hymn in verse 16. Okay, there's a one by six, one at a time. It's one, boom, 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 boom. If you look at it that way, usually you're thinking about this is in order. This is talking about it's a one at a time and it's in order. There's a reason. Okay, there's a method to the madness here. Okay, that's one way to look at it. And we'll go back and we'll look at that, alright? So let's look at it real quick. If you go in order, you think, okay, this is talking about things in order. He was manifested in the flesh. It's talking about when He became a human being. He was vindicated by the Spirit. Okay, that happens to be after He was a human being, so it could be the miracles that He did. It could be how He came back to life. how he was resurrected. He was seen by angels. Angels were watching as all this stuff was happening, and they were watching as he went to heaven to prepare a place for us. He was proclaimed. You know, that's the age that we live in. He's proclaimed, and people believe because he's proclaimed. And eventually, it says he's taken up in glory. Taken up in glory. That's where you get the idea more that, no, this isn't talking about the first time he went up. This is when he comes back and he gets his church, his saints with him, and he's taken up in glory. Okay, so that's one way to look at that. That's the 1x6. Now, people also want to look at it as 2x3, two at a time. Looking at it two at a time. Okay, so they take the first two, the second two, and the third two. And they say there's a reason why these things are paired up. They're together. So the first two, he was manifested in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit. You see how there's a difference and a contrast between the flesh and the Spirit? So they're saying that you look at this and you say, okay, these are kind of opposites. Okay, so he was manifest in the flesh. So he became someone that had flesh, that had a human existence. But he was vindicated by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, not the flesh that he was. He was seen by angels, so, you know, angels could see what he's doing and they could watch what he was doing. But the opposite of that is he's proclaimed among the nations. So we proclaim him even though we can't see him right now. He's not right here before us as a human being. You know, we're not walking side by side with him like the disciples did. But we proclaim him nonetheless. He's believed on in the world. This next pair. People believe on him in this world, and they believe in him even though they can't see him, but ultimately one day he'll be taken up in glory and everybody will see him. Alright, and so that's the two at a time. Okay? And the last one is three at a time. Three at a time. So they put these in threes, and so it's like the first one is a stanza and the second one is a stanza, and so they're grouped together. And so he was manifested in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels. And so you would take that as being all in order. Those three things in order. And then the next ones could be talking about something that's in a different order. Okay, so if we look at that, proclaimed among the nations, believed on the world, taken up in glory, that could or could not be his second coming that's talked about there. All right, what is it? What's the right way to look at it? I don't know, but I just think it's really interesting as you look at that. But each part of that is important and it's significant and it's ultimately all about Jesus. So there's the 3x2, and I think here's the big point. Why he put this hymn of praise in here at this time is that godliness is possible because of Jesus. You could live a different life when you have Jesus in your life than you could without him. Definitely. Alright. Let's just recap. And we're done. If somebody could go get the kids from Children's Church, they'll come back in here. Just a few points just to remind you what we saw here today. And then we're all done. So on the recap, remember this. The church, it's not a place we go. And I know we say this and we used to say, I'm going to go to church. But the church is not a place we go. It's who we are. We are the church. We don't go to this place. Like, you don't come here. This isn't the place that is the pillar that holds up the truth. We're that pillar. Okay, now mention that here. We're the household of God. Remember, family of God. And I don't know about you, but are you glad that you're part of the family of God? Yeah. I'm glad. And I'm glad that when I was a little boy that my mom shared the gospel with me and taught me about Christ. And I'm glad for you who became a Christian later on in life, or if you had parents that became Christians later on in life. And you went through different things, but it's so good that we can be part of the household of God. Remember, God's not dead. You race me to the red box. We'll go see who can get the movie first. You know, I'm going to the one on South Hill. There's a bunch over there. The church, we're the church of the living God. We serve a living, almighty God who is involved in our lives, who loves us more than we can ever love anything. And we, as the church, are called to hold up and proclaim the truth. That's our job. That's who we are. You needed to get an identity check when you came here this morning. You need to be reminded about who you are. You're the church. You hold up the truth. You proclaim it to a world that needs to know. And then this very last thing is Jesus Christ came to save sinners like you and me. He came to rescue us from our fate, which would be to be separated from him forever, to be in eternal torment in hell. He came to save us from that and the consequences and the penalty for our sins because he loves us. And that's just a free gift that he gives us that we accept through faith and by putting our trust in him and inviting him into our lives. And as doing that, we're definitely, there's a surrendering part to him. It's like we're putting up the flag and we're saying, I'm not fighting anymore. Jesus, I belong to you. You're my God. You're my Savior. And if you have never trusted Christ as your Savior, like I said earlier, you don't have to take a class. You don't have to learn all the facts. Typically what you do is you just pray to him and you say, yes, thank you. I trust you as my Savior. I want to live for you. I'm wide open to what you want to do in my life. I surrender to you. And that's it. And that's good stuff. And it wasn't a lot of verses, but it's packed full of stuff that we need to know for our lives and that will help us know who it is we need to be. Let's take a moment. Let's pray. Let's ask God to just help that to sink in this week and help us to really live that. Lord, I just thank you so much for your word. I thank you for this explanation that we have because of your providence that we are the church, that we are your household, that we hold up the truth, Lord, that you are alive. And we just thank you for that. Lord, we pray that we would respond to that by surrendering our lives to you, that we would not just approach you as some insurance policy that we take out that makes everything safe for us someday, but that today is the day that we live for you and that we have eternal life, and it starts when we say yes to you, Lord. And I pray that, Lord, that you would just strengthen us in our inner being and that when we wake up in the morning, we would wake up with a hunger and a thirst for you and your word. And that when we read your word, that you would teach us and that you would give us knowledge and that you would give us wisdom and you would help to see how it fits into our lives and how we need to live for you. And Lord, as we turn our attention away from ourselves, Lord, we want to pray for what's going on in the world. We want to pray for our nation and our leaders and their involvement, our involvement with things going on that are dangerous and disturbing, Lord, and that are very much even against the church, Lord. And I pray that you would give our president wisdom as he deals with and we deal with the situation in Iraq and other places in the Middle East. And I pray that you will watch over all who are being persecuted and violently act upon, Lord. I pray for the situation in Israel, Lord, that you would be at work there, Lord, and that you, God, would give our people and us the right view about what's happening there, Lord, and that we would not be deceived, Lord. And I pray, Lord, for those around the world who need to hear the good news. They need to hear the gospel, Lord, and they're prevented. Places like North Korea, where it's suppressed and prevented, but you have people there making efforts trying to get the gospel there. I pray for them. And I pray for the people who are going to hear it for the first time, that they can hear it and believe and know, Lord, that you love us and that you sent Jesus to die on the cross for us. Thank you so much. Thank you for your word. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.